Right, well, if you know the card for this month, it was Rich Man, Poor Man, Beggar Man, Thief. And we've reached the last cherry stone on the plate, and we've come to Thief. And we're going to stay with the Thief for two Tuesdays, today and next week. Today we're going to look at the Thief, and next Tuesday the Cheat. As the overall theme seems to be turning out, I suppose the title really for this month would be Christian Reflections on the Use and Misuse of Money. Now, our text today is not in 2 Thessalonians, it's in Ephesians 4:28, as on the card, and I'd like you to turn to that if you will. 1176 is the page number, and we're going to look just at one verse. We've looked at two stories, and I'm going to put the microscope on one verse. By the way, it's always worth doing that with the Apostle Paul. There is such denseness in his instructions to Christians that they take a lot of unpacking and working through. And this verse is no exception. I've taken it really just as an example. It's a favorite example of mine, but it is only one of many injunctions in this great ethical section of the letter to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Two comments by way of introduction as we come to a verse like this. First, the overall setting of it, and that is the letter to the Ephesians. It's one of the great letters of the New Testament. It's a round robin. It must have gone to many of the churches of Asia Minor. And it has one overmastering theme, and that is Paul's concern for unity amongst Christians. In fact, the whole thing is an essay, really, on the way in which God brings that together which was broken up. First of all, in the first two chapters, God and man united through the work of Christ. And then, as you look at it, you can see in chapter 3, verse 1, with the heading there, he's now talking to the Gentile Christians and showing how they are to be one with the Jewish Christians, union in the church. There's a racial element there, but it's not the whole thing. And then in chapter 4, the heading is unity in the body of Christ. He comes there to the local church, the local congregation. By the way, the word church in the New Testament never means denomination. It means either the universal church, the blessed company of all faithful people, or it means the local church. So our loyalty can never be primarily to denominational things, but to the church as a whole of all living Christians and to the local church to which we belong. And it's about that local church that Paul is writing here. So we can expect whatever he says in the letter to the Ephesians to recognize, we can expect to recognize this element, that right through the letter he keeps his eye very much on the one thing. He never leaves off, and we can find even in his ethical instructions this desire to get Christians to learn to live together. And that can be a problem, as you may know, in church life. Well, we'll wait and see how that works out in verse 28. So that's the overall setting in the letter. The immediate setting gives us the intellectual basis for Christian ethics. And that, I think, is so interesting, I'd like to spend a couple of seconds on it. Chapter 4, verse 17, refers to life as a pagan. Of course, it was very black and white then. You may not have come out of strict paganism, but you may have come out from a non-Christian background. And the words still, I think, apply. And this is how Paul saw the pagan, non-Christian world. So I tell you this, verse 17 of chapter 4, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles, as the pagans do. Now, how does he describe their way of life? It's very striking. Three times he says something which needs to be underlined. First, in the futility of their thinking. They may be very clever. The Greeks were very sophisticated. We ourselves learn much from them still today, intellectually. Nevertheless, Paul can say, in terms of God and man, their thinking was futile. Secondly, they're darkened in their understanding. They would have thought that an insult, of course, but that's how Paul sees them. And separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That's very plain talk, isn't it? You could hardly compress more into a short space. Three times he says about the Greek culture and the Greek world in which he lives, and the Roman world in which he lives, that as pagans, their thinking about the universe is futile. They don't understand why we're here, what the purpose of life is. the understanding on these matters of God and man and salvation is darkened, and they're ignorant. Well, that's always the apostolic view of the non-Christian. They haven't a clue as to why life has been given to them. Now, what about when we become a Christian? This is described very interestingly, I think, in the paragraph 20 to 24. I'll just pick out, if I may, verse 22 and 23. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So corruption will always be part of the natural world. To be made new, now this is the fascinating sentence, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice where renewal is. What is the center of renewal in the New Testament? We often go astray here. Renewal in the New Testament means a renewal of your heart and mind. It means you think differently about everything. It means you have to rethink your past, your family attitudes, your cultural attitudes, everything that your society thinks is right, you've got to rethink. Everything your culture thinks is wrong, you've got to rethink. It's all got to go through this process of renewal of the mind. So there's no there's but to reason why in the New Testament. We're not just given authoritarian don'ts and do's. Every Christian is expected to work it out for themselves. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? And so we now come to illustrations of how we think it out for ourselves, or rather how Paul gives us hints to think it out for ourselves. And we take one example in verse 28. I'll read it again, and then we'll put it under the microscope. He who has been stealing, he's writing now to a Christian congregation, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. One, notice first the kind of people in those early days who were being brought to Christ. And amongst them were burglars and common thieves. If verse 25 is true, where he's talking about speaking the truth, before they were converted, many of them were congenital liars. Chapter 5, verse 4, before they were converted, they were foul-mouthed people. I guess there are plenty in your office like that, and you even hear it now constantly on the street, and it's depressing, isn't it, even to hear young people copying their elders in this matter. See, Paul is saying, you were congenital liars, you were foul-mouthed, you were thieves, but now. Now, that doesn't mean these early churches were without faults, but it does mean they were powerful. Look at your own regular church when you go next Sunday, if you're a churchgoer. And ask yourself, is there evidence of people being brought right out of darkness into light? Is there any evidence of the power of God that has brought people that were far away from a Christian way of life and now are rejoicing in Christ and are members of a real living Christian congregation? Well, there ought to be, oughtn't there, some people like that. We ought not all to be respectable middle-class people. There ought to be some people who've had to change very radically their way of life. Obviously, it would be very much so in these days because people came out of paganism with all the heathen habits of thinking and living. But today we're going back into that, so if the church is doing its work, we should see these people coming to Christ and coming into the Christian congregation, and we should see this dramatic difference in their lives. I suppose the most wonderful cross-reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Flip back, if you will, a few pages to 11:47. I'm sure I've quoted this in this pulpit before. It never ceases to thrill one to realize the power at work in those days, which ought to be the power at work today, because God is the same today as he was then, and the gospel is the same. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, so far we understand that. It's plain Bible teaching, very blunt, but it's there and can't be changed. But now comes the real punchline, 11a. And that is what some of you were. Isn't that a striking thing? Writing to this church in Corinth, a very immature church, as a matter of fact, lots of things wrong with the church in Corinth, and yet he can say, that in this church there were some who had been like verse 10 describes and now were Christians, had put away that old way of life because, well, look at 11b, you were washed, that is, by the blood of Christ, of course, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a change. But it needed the work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to change those pagans and make them Christians. So come back to our verse. Very clearly, in verse 28, it is implied that sitting in some of these congregations in Asia Minor were people who had been, not long ago, burglars and common thieves. Two. Notice, second, the kind of initial instruction these new converts received. Now, you might think it's going to be very sophisticated, but it's not. What is it? Verse 28, look at it again. He who's been stealing must steal no longer. So the first thing that they heard from their teachers was, stop it. Now, you might think that that is unnecessary. You might think that because the Spirit had done such a wonderful work in these people, their lives have been changed, they love Christ, they're members of the Christian church, they're supported by their fellow Christians, you might think that there was no question of going back to the old life. But not a bit of it. Despite the power of the new life in the Spirit, Paul is well aware of the fact that old ways long practiced can be hard to shake off. That's why you are lucky if you were converted in your teens when you were young. I was, and I thank God for that. If you lived a long life in pagan society and in pagan ways, and then you're converted later in life, it can be hard to shake it off. The old ways pull you back. You're not made a saint in a twinkling of an eye. It's not only the old ways, of course, it's the old mates as well, isn't it? They drag us back. They were our friends. We don't want to lose their friendship, but they mock our new faith. And we sometimes have to rid ourselves of them. I suppose in some ways it's rather humbling, isn't it, that we need this constant reminder not to slip back. But there it is in the New Testament. He who has done this wrong, stop it, no more. Of course, there's always the problem, isn't there, of the Christian leaders who've gone soft. You see in chapter 5, verse 6, I just noticed that this morning as I was going through my notes, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's anger comes on those who are disobedient. Who are these people who are deceiving you? Well, of course, the worst people to deceive you are some of the church leaders. I was speaking to an American on Sunday morning. He told me he'd left the Episcopal Church of America and joined a different church for this very reason. He said, my rector had gone soft on adultery and homosexuality and actually was promoting such attitudes and actions as though because we now lived in the 21st century, this was progressive thought for Christians. And so he said, I left. And that's a dreadful thing, isn't it? Here was deceitful teaching. And though this man was clear enough in his head and in his heart to leave, there must be others who are being deceived by that kind of teaching. No wonder the South, the Asian bishops are consecrating bishops and sending them to America, not before time. And we shall find, of course, more and more of these missionaries of the third world coming to our first world and wondering what's gone wrong and putting us all right. Well, may it be so. However, let's get back to our verse. So don't be offended when the Bible contains don'ts. It's not being unnecessarily negative. The Bible says don't do things because we naturally do wrong things. It's like if you remember your small children at home, you had to say don't continually because they constantly disobeyed and did stupid things. And so you said don't. You may not be able to do that if you're grandparents. You may have to sit by and put up with it, but nevertheless, we do have to say don't, don't we, to children, because they naturally do things that are harmful to themselves and others. And the Bible knows that about ourselves, which is why the Ten Commandments are all in the negative. You shall not have any other God but me, because it's very natural for us to be syncretistic. It's natural for us to fall in with relativism and so on. Right, notice then the negative, the first teaching that they get, put it away. Thirdly, notice the positive instruction given to converted thieves. What is that? Let's look at our verse. What's the positive in the instruction? They must work doing something useful with their own hands. In other words, the positive word that he gives to this converted thief is to get work and keep at it. That is his Christian duty. That is the new way of life for him. Now, we could stop here and go off at various tangents, and I'm going to discipline myself not to go off at these tangents for more than a second or two. We could go to what is often called the creation mandate. The fact that in the early chapters of Genesis, it is quite clear that man is told to work. Even unfallen man was told to subdue the earth, to rule over living creatures, and to maintain the paradise which God had given him. What happens after the fall? Yes, he's still to work, but now, significantly, work is given the description of toil and labor, which is why we dislike it and why it is hard to keep on working. In short, the creation mandate in Genesis makes it plain that man was made to work, and we know that in experience. So retired old codgers like me, who've got nothing to occupy themselves, soon fade from the scene unless the rector comes along and tells us to get back into the pulpit and start working again. But that's true, isn't it? You've seen that in life. People who retire and find nothing to do then find nothing worthwhile in life. Secondly, we could launch into a chapter like 2 Thessalonians 3. Just flip over to it for a moment. It was read to us just now. It is very striking. I hadn't realized until it was read to us just now how severe it is. How severe Paul is about Christian brothers who are idle and busybodies. And actually tells us to keep away from them, verse 6. Well, I must leave you to think that out for yourself. But it must imply a certain measure of church discipline to keep away from the brother who is idle and doesn't live according to the teaching you received from us. And that teaching is put in verse 10, isn't it? Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. It's as though the apostle, hurrying round these young churches, is giving them very basic, simple instruction. And here is this rule about Monday morning: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That's very striking, isn't it? He virtually establishes there, in the early church, a law of social economics, a law which our present government is slowly catching up with. He who won't work shan't eat. Perhaps the Bible has even penetrated the treasury. I don't know. Again, thirdly, we might discuss how deeply Greek thought has influenced our culture. I think it's very interesting that Paul stands up to that. He was an intellectual himself, but he stands up to the sophisticated Greek thought of his day, and it's influenced us more than we realize. So that if you have a friend who's a young university graduate, and you suggest that their gifts lie with their hands and that they might think of doing manual work, they would be shocked. They would say, well, we've graduated, we've got a degree, we must go into the professions, we must do this or that. Now, that's how the Greeks thought. The Greeks thought that for a freeman, manual work of any kind was beneath their dignity, and that you had slaves to do that kind of thing. It's very interesting how that's come right into our culture, that there are certain things that the educated person won't do, they're beneath him. He leaves that to others. And that's not by any means a New Testament rule. So Paul rebuts the cultural attitudes of his day. All these things, then, are part of the Bible teaching about work. But I want to keep at our verse because time is short. And I want to ask why this man, specifically here, is told to work hard. Obviously, it's partly because it's God's will for him as a newborn Christian. Obviously, it's partly due to the fact that he has a wife and a family to keep and to feed. But let's look at the text. He doesn't actually mention either of those in this particular text. He must work doing something useful with his own hands. As I say, the Greek wouldn't like that. That, in order that, he may have something to share with those in need. That person in need is perhaps a younger member of the Christian congregation. He's without work. He's without means. What is to happen? Well, he's going to be saved from his plight because, as John Stott rather delightfully puts it in his commentary on Ephesians, the burglar has become a benefactor. The burglar is able to help his younger brother. But there's much more to it than that. It's not just that the burglar has become a benefactor. He's able to rescue his younger brother who can't get work and is in need and has no money. He's able to rescue him from the temptation to fall back into a life of crime. I noticed several times when I've been to Nairobi, and I'm sure this is true of many other great cities in the world, that there are many bright young Africans who've graduated from university but still have no work. I remember being told almost the first time I went to Nairobi that it was said with a smile that they, well, that it isn't amusing, that they went to tarmac college. That is to say, they walked the streets. Now, if you walk the streets indefinitely without work, you will get into mischief, won't you? Which is no doubt why in Nairobi, like in many other cities of that kind, every house has a fierce dog as you pass the gate. It has a high fence if they can afford it, and if they can afford it, it has an all-night guard. Because burglary is a way of life. And why shouldn't the university graduate burgle and steal when he sees what other people have? Why should he go through life with nothing? Well, but you see, he's become a Christian. Well, how's he going to get help as a Christian? Why, because there's an elder brother in the congregation who was a thief, who knows what a wretched way of life that was, who's been converted and is now at work, and therefore comes to rescue his younger brother, not only from his physical material needs, but from the temptation to go to that way of life. But you see, it goes even further than that. I said to you, we're always to look in these verses at Paul's aim to unite Christians. And isn't this a lovely example? You may remember, if you are Bible students, and many of you are, how Paul used collections from the Gentile churches, which he took to Jerusalem, to reassure the Jerusalem Christians that these pagans really were born-again Christians. This giving and receiving united them in affection and gratitude and love. And surely the same thing is here. As one is able to give and one is able to receive, so they are brought together in affection and love. What a dynamic ethic this is, isn't it? This is very different from nursery do's and don'ts. But of course, it's workable only in Christ. And Paul is writing here about the local church, the household of faith. I think that's quite clear if you look at the context. Outside of Christ, both giving and receiving can be a great deal riskier and can produce unplanned and unhelpful results, as we all know. We're talking here about within the Christian community how this enormously strengthens unity and rescues people from a pagan way of life. So this one-time crook, as I finish, is now a Christian. The burglar is a benefactor. But the burglar is also a loving brother who's looking out for those other brothers in the congregation and sisters too who are in difficulties and have to be rescued from the temptation that those difficulties bring. And I want to remind you that all this ethical instruction here refers to all Christian people. We left the pastor, the vicar, behind in chapter 4, verse 11. Let him get on with his work. Paul is not talking to him now. He's not assuming that the pastor is the only pebble on the beach. He's not assuming that one man does all the work. He's assuming that every Christian has got to show, in a measure, according to their own situation, such a transformed way of life that they themselves will contribute to a transformed church, which is the only way history shows that you get a transformed society. The government can't do it. Education can't do it. I hope we've learnt that by now. Only the church can do it. I know that sounds rather perhaps proud of us as Christians to say that, but that's what history shows. Only a renewed church can rescue a society from the slide back into paganism, with all that that means. So let's take this apostolic wisdom to heart and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this apostolic wisdom. We thank you for the minute attention to detail that we find in the Apostles' writings. We thank you for the power that is evident from this verse, the power in those early Christian congregations and in that early preaching of the gospel. And we cry to you, Heavenly Father, that there may be that power in our preaching of the gospel today. Forgive us our lethargy. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make your churches living cities on a hill, lights in a dark place. Make them places where people who once lived pagan lives now find a new and entirely different way of life. And so are able to transform their families, their friends, and their neighbors. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.